Ephesians chapter 6, as we continue to examine the spiritual armor that God has given you. You may not have known you had it, and you may not be aware that you have it at times when you need it. But nevertheless, God says you have it. And so there it is. You're equipped. The question is, have you been using it? We've been looking at a number of the pieces. We're getting towards the end of that which God has given us. It begins in verse number 14, but let's look up one verse. Verse number 13 is where we'll start reading tonight. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And so there's the reason why you have it, so that you can stand against the devil and his wiles. Verse number 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. And so there's our first piece of spiritual armor, the girdle of truth or belt of truth. And having on the breastplate of righteousness, that's piece number two, that breastplate of righteousness. Verse number 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And so piece number three, piece number four is in verse number 16, and above all, taking the shield of faith, whereby you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. Thank you for the information you've given us here to help us in our spiritual battles. We know that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. And Father, you've promised us the victory. We've, as it tells in Romans 8, are more than conquerors. But Father, we know this is only possible as we don the armor. So help us to learn of that which you've given to us, that we might use it effectively in our spiritual battles, all for the glory of God. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Or we're going to look at the spiritual armor piece of the helmet of salvation. Obviously, the helmet of salvation protects the head. And this is important. First of all, it's important because the head is the subject of attack for several reasons, because the head is the center of our thought life. And the devil will try to cause us to think wrong thoughts. Now, because this is called the helmet of salvation, I think God is being very specific in the area of wrong thoughts that men think. And so I believe the devil will try to convince us that though we've made a profession of faith, that perhaps we're not saved, that we're not really a child of God. And if we're not a child of God, then we don't have access to the armor, and we don't have access to the Holy Spirit of God to help us win the battles. And so if we're going through that thought process that we are not saved, if there's any doubt there, we will not serve God as we ought to. I imagine it also would be used as a catalyst to sin. Because why avoid the sin? Because we're not a Christian anyway. And so the devil will try to cause us to doubt our salvation. He'll use our feelings and our sins. And he'll even use other people who say to you, if you were a Christian, you wouldn't act like that. And the devil will take words like that and twist it in our minds. And so God says, in order to keep that from happening, you need to put on this helmet of salvation. You need to have that thing settled. You need to have it taken care of. You need to know 100% you're on your way to heaven. The head is also subject to attack, not just because it's the source of thought, but it's also the source of sight, our eyes being located in our heads. And in the spiritual realm, it's important the way we look at things. We need to see things through the eyes of faith. The Bible tells us over and over again that the just shall live by faith. But so often, because the world is so visible and so easily perceived, we begin to walk by sight rather than by faith. And the devil jumps for joy in regards to that. And so he wants to attack our head, because if he can get us seeing things through the eyes of the world or only seeing things through sight, then He has us conquered. Because we'll never attempt great things for God, and we'll never expect great things for God. And that very phrase was preached by William Carey at a preacher's meeting that was a catalyst to the modern missions movement back in London, England in the 1800s. And so we need to have this helmet of salvation on us so that we can see the world the way God wants us to see the world. That the future is as bright as the promises of God. We so often forget that, that the future is bright as the promises of God. It doesn't matter where we are, it's just a starting point. There may be challenges to victory, but nevertheless we have the promises of God to get us there. And so though there may be challenges, by faith we can overcome each and every challenge that God places in your faith or in your way, if we'll walk by faith. And so the devil wants to attack your eyesight. A third reason why the head is the subject of attack is because not only is it the source of thought, the source of sight, but it's also the source of knowledge. Our intellect is, as far as we can tell, is contained in our brain. Now, the devil wants to distort the knowledge that you have, especially the knowledge of the Scriptures. There's a good chance he knows the Scriptures better than you know them. Now, we know he misapplies them and he misconstrues them and he distorts them, much like our cultists today do. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, they don't just come in proclaiming who they are and spouting their ridiculous doctrine. The Mormons thinking that Jesus and the devil are brothers and they both came up with a plan and God liked Jesus's plan the most, and so the devil began to attack Jesus, and that they're saying, their mantra, so to speak, of the Mormons is, as God is, so will we be. As we are, so God was. And I don't know if I got that in the right order or the exact wording, but that is essentially what they say, that you can become a God. Guys, ladies, that doesn't apply to you. Your highest aspiration is to be one of many of the wives, spiritual wives, of your husband, so that you can produce spirit babies that can then inhabit bodies upon birth. That's Mormon doctrine. They don't come out teaching that stuff. And a lot of their other just ridiculous false doctrine, I don't know if you ever heard about their holy underwear, but they have holy underwear. Only the high up can have them. I don't know if you have to go all the way to Salt Lake City to get them, but when you enter the temple, you're supposed to have your holy underwear on. They don't come out telling you that. They try to come out as if they're real Christians, really believing the Bible, the Jehovah's Witnesses as well. I told you about when we were at Anna's and about to have the birthday party, and the two Jehovah's Witnesses showed up on the doorstep. And again, they didn't identify who they were. They just wanted to teach us their doctrine. And they said they believed the Bible. Well, good for them. The unfortunate thing is, when they refer to Bible, they're talking about the New World Translation that tells that Jesus is not God. He's just a God. Figure that one out. They have trouble with us believing the Trinity. Well, I have trouble with understanding how Jesus can be God without being God. Figure that one out. They apparently know it, because that's what they, but they don't come teaching you that they don't believe Jesus is God and all their other false doctrine. They come pretending to be real Bible students with a desire to help you. That's their motive. And that's what the devil does. You see, they know the Bible, but they distort it to teach their false doctrine. Now, in the Christian life, as we must protect our head with the helmet of salvation, and again, keep it in context, remember that we are born again. We wear the name of the God of heaven, Jehovah God, known as Jesus of Nazareth in the flesh. Because of that, there are certain ways that we need to behave, and there are certain things we need to refrain from doing. But the devil will distort these things, attacking our head as the source of our knowledge. He'll try to convince us that things are permitted by God that really aren't permitted, so that you form sin habits. I just started a book on Christian music. Well, it's not really about Christian music. It's about rock music with Christian words. Infiltrating not churches, as used to be the issue, but now infiltrating independent, fundamental Baptist churches. And the stated goal of the people singing those songs is to bring about the ecumenical movement, to bring about the one world church that we read about in the book of Revelation, the great whore that's riding on the great dragon. And good churches are singing these songs. West Coast Baptist College sings these songs in the church associated with it, which is a real tragedy because they are really out there trying to win souls to Christ, and they're doing it, putting us to shame in their efforts. Their philosophy is they knock on every door in their community three times every year. Three times every year. How have we done? We haven't done three times every year. I know we've hit at least all of Bucyrus since I've been here. Now, we're talking 18 years. I know we've done it probably four or five times, but not three times a year. So they're really doing it, but the devil is attacking their head. And they're incorporating worldly music into their worship services. What shocked me in the book, and I'm not very far in it, but Pensacola Christian College is also adopting CCM in their church services. Now, they removed the guitar and the drums, and play it on the piano, but it's a contemporary rock song. We call it CCM because, and I believe I probably said this before, when it first came out in the early 70s, if they just called it Christian rock music, it would have never sold. And that's what they were interested in, selling it. And so they came up with a new label and a new name. But when you hear CCM or contemporary Christian music, let it be known they're talking about rock music. That's all it is rock music. And Pensacola Christian College is playing that. There was a quote from someone who says, "I am on staff at Pensacola Christian College." He said, "I endured the church service this past Wednesday." And he mentioned songs that were sung that were all by these ecumenical people. You see, the devil tries to tell us that there's certain things that are permitted by God's word that really aren't permitted. And they get very defensive if you try to confront them about the music standards in their churches and in their colleges. And I know Paul Chappell has really gone to great lengths to defend his position on music at West Coast Baptist College and Lancaster Baptist Church hosting the college. And it's unfortunate that he defends himself instead of just simply repenting and admitting that what I'm doing is wrong according to the scriptures. You see, the devil's gotten in his head, affecting his knowledge. But we so often do that because the devil attacks your head and try to get you to think that certain things are okay and God doesn't really care and it'll be all right. It's not really sin. So that you develop a sin habit that it talks about in Hebrews chapter 12 about the sins that do so easily beset us. But you know, that's not the only way the Lord or the devil twists the scriptures. You see, with others, he tries to get them to believe that things are forbidden that really aren't forbidden. So that the person who's believing these lies of the devil will accuse God of being too difficult to follow. And then they'll just give up on the Lord and they'll give up on the Christian life and they'll be satisfied just living a carnal Christian life. You see, the devil wants to attack our heads because it's the seat of, or the source of, knowledge. And if he can get our minds, he'll defeat us. Just as simple as that. But if we remember that we're saved, that we're a child of God, that we're born again, that we're a new creature, if we remember all these things, it will help us resist the temptations of the devil to do these things. Second thing, not just is the head the subject of attack because it's the source of thought, sight, and knowledge, but the head is also the source of eternal security. The source of eternal security. As we choose to believe God's word on that subject. Not everyone believes it. Let's look at some scriptures on this subject because I want you to be settled on this and know some things. Some of these are very familiar to you, but look back in Ephesians. We'll start in Ephesians. There's a couple verses there Both of them in chapter 2. One of them you know what I'm going to talk about already, but let's look ahead of that just a little bit in verse number 6. This is an amazing verse. And this teaches us eternal security, even though it's not normally used. Talking about us getting saved. In verse number 6 it says, "And hath raised us up together." Now notice the tense of that. That's past tense. "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." You see, God says we're seated in heaven right now. Now, I know you're seated in Bucyrus, Ohio, in Calvary Baptist Church. But when God looks at you, He sees you saved so securely that when God sees you, He says, "You're in heaven right now." Imagine that. That's security. As if it's already done, because in God's eyes it is already done, and in our eyes it ought to be done just as definitely as in God's eyes. You see, we're talking about the helmet of salvation. Having a grasp on the fact that once saved, always saved, never to lose it, salvation. The devil will attack that first off if he can. Then, of course, the verses you knew I was going to, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so we understand that we're saved by God's grace. Not only does God already see us as seated in heavenly places, but we're saved by His grace. And so how can man defeat the grace of God? How can man turn his back on the grace of God and have its effect no longer impact our lives? Look over back a book in the book of Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. This is kind of a bookend passage with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tell us that we're saved by God's grace. Galatians chapter 3, the first three verses, tells us that we're sustained by His grace and not by works. Verse number 1, "O foolish Galatians." Notice that adjective to the word Galatians. What does He call them? He says, "You idiots." Now, God uses the word foolish, but what God's saying is, "You idiots. Who hath bewitched you?" Now, that doesn't sound like a good thing, does it? We're talking about the wiles of the devil. And the devil got to them because they removed the helmet of salvation. "Who hath bewitched you? Who has tricked you? Who has changed your mind that you should not obey the truth?" Now, that never sounds good, does it? Now we're talking about God's word and God's law. "You have not," or "that you should not obey the truth." In other words, they're disobedient. "Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only will I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" Now, that's a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a question that's asked when the answer is obvious and there is no answer that needs to be given. The answer, obvious answer here is, of course, they received the Spirit not by the works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. The Galatians understood that. That wasn't a problem. All right, now, this is playing directly into the idea of eternal security because that's what he's dealing with here. Notice the next verse then. Verse number 3, "Are you so foolish?" Again, he's saying, "You bunch of idiots. Why did you believe something different?" He says, "Having begun in the Spirit, which is by faith, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" Now, what God is saying here to the Galatians is that they received Christ as their Savior, but they felt they had to obey the law to keep their salvation. They thought they were saved by faith and then kept saved by works. In other words, they said, there's a line that you can cross that if you sin this much, you're no longer saved. Or they would say, yeah, you were saved by faith, but if you didn't like it, you can give it back and go back into a lost condition. And verse 3 calls them idiots for entertaining those thoughts, but the devil hasn't any new plans. He doesn't need any new strategies because so many are falling for those same lies today. And according to verse number 1, God says that they're not obedient to the truth of God. In other words, they're disobedient. In other words, they're sinning by believing that and practicing that and teaching that. And so we're saved by grace and we're maintained in our salvation by grace. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you would. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse number 13. This is a good verse on eternal security. Look what he tells us, because someone who gets saved and then gets away from God and lives in sin and is separated from God by that wedge of sin that's unconfessed in their lives, they don't feel saved any longer. They don't think that when they made that profession of faith that God saved them eternally. But look what it tells in 2 Timothy 2:13. If we believe not, now that's the person I just described. They don't believe anymore. They don't think God still loves them. They don't think God will still take them to heaven when they die because of the sin and the separation that they've allowed to happen. But notice God's response. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. Why does he abide faithful? Because he cannot deny himself. Now that's once saved, always saved. Even if we try to give it back, even if we don't believe it anymore, even if we turn our back on it, if we trusted Christ and fully trusted Christ for our Savior, God will not deny the eternal life that was acquired at that moment in time. We need to get a grip on eternal security and be able to help others, because this is one of the first areas that the devil will attack, especially with a new believer. They'll question whether or not what they had just done was legitimate and real. Well, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. Here's a fun one. Because so many people twist this passage to say exactly the opposite of what it's actually telling us. All right, you're in chapter 6. Turn over in chapter 10. Keep your place in chapter 6. I want to look at a couple of verses here in chapter 10 first, because it's the basis of how I understand Hebrews chapter 6. Because too often, verses and passages are taken out of context. Now, the same man that wrote Hebrews chapter 10 wrote Hebrews chapter 6. And they don't change midstream when they're writing God's Word, because it's actually God who's writing it. Now, I believe the Apostle Paul wrote this book. And so I believe that Paul wrote the words of Hebrews chapter 10 at the end of the chapter. Let's look at verse 38. Now, the just shall live by faith. We already talked about that. But let's read on. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now, wait a minute. Does that say, because it's saying if any man draw back, is that saying that this is a person who decided they don't want to be saved anymore and they're no longer saved? Is that what Paul is talking about in this instance? Well, I'm glad you asked the question, because God knew you would, and so he gave us what we know as verse number 39. Paul says, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. Now, perdition would be a state of not having salvation, and Paul specifically says, we do not believe that. We do not teach that. It's just not possible. Here's Paul's position. But of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And so when Paul is talking about if any man draw back, he's not talking about losing the salvation. He's simply talking about not walking by faith anymore, but rather walking by sight. And he has no pleasure in a person that walks after the flesh rather than walking after faith, walking after the Spirit. But he makes it very clear, and he establishes right here in these two verses that he believes in eternal security and that a man cannot lose it. All right, with that foundation of the author of Hebrews chapter 6, let's turn over there again and begin in verse number 4. He says, for it is impossible. All right, does that open to more than one way of understanding how that or what that means? For it is impossible. Can we take that in more than one way? And of course the answer is no. That's a rhetorical question. It just can't be done. It is impossible for those who were, now notice what he's talking about, once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now we can argue about what it means to be enlightened, and we can talk about how much ingestion there is in taking of the heavenly gift, because the heavenly gift would be Christ and salvation. But there's no two ways about taking, we're made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Because the Bible makes it very clear in Romans chapter 6 that if a person is saved, they have the Holy Spirit. And if they don't have the Holy Spirit, they're not saved. If a person has the Holy Spirit, they are saved. It makes it very clear here. All right, now it's impossible if a person is saved. And he goes on, gives a couple more suggestions of this person, or description of this person, verse 5. Have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. But continuing the thought of it's just not possible, verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Now here the fall away is talking about losing their salvation. He says it is impossible for a saved person, if they lose their salvation, to renew them again under repentance. Seeing, now, what is it to repentance? All right, he explains in the rest of the verse. He says, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And so it's obvious from the second half of verse number 6 that when he talks about renewing them again under repentance, that he's talking about having a lost person get saved again because they were previously saved. He said that's impossible. He said it just can't happen. A saved person can't lose it and then get saved again. And I believe what the argument is that he's using this to say a saved person cannot ever lose it, because if they did, they could never be saved again. Now, the people today who teach that a person can lose it say, well, they can lose it today and get saved again tomorrow. Lose it 3 days from now, a week from now, get it back again. And so that's the teaching, but it goes completely contrary to what this verse says, even if it said that they could lose it. But I believe what God is trying to tell us here is showing us the complete impossibility of a man losing their salvation. Because he wouldn't change his doctrine from chapter 6 to chapter 10. And so it cannot say that he's losing his salvation. So I think this is a very strong argument that he's not able to lose it. Look further down in this chapter, verse number 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability. What does that word mean? Immutability. It means unchanging. Unchanging. God's word does not change. It's impossible for it to change. In fact, this is an attribute of God himself, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as it tells in Hebrews chapter 13. All right. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed by an oath, that by two immutable, there we go again, two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Now what he's saying in these verses is that God made us a promise, an unchangeable oath, an immutable promise, that we have that strong consolation that is anchored in the very Holy of Holies in heaven. Now what is our strong consolation? That we might make it to heaven if we hold out? That as long as we don't sin badly enough, God will accept us into heaven? No. It's our eternal security. And so this goes back to what was previously said and lends weight to the fact that Paul is not saying that a man can lose his salvation but can never be saved back again. But rather he's saying very emphatically a man can't lose that salvation, because we have this anchor of our strong consolation, because it's impossible for God to lie. And so we have a sure and a steadfast hope. We can never lose our salvation. Of course, we know 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 5, that we're kept by the power of God. The promise of God in John 10:28. Let me read that for you. This, again, is a familiar verse. As soon as you read it, you'll say, oh yeah, I knew what that said. John 28, and I give unto them eternal life. Notice this next phrase. In case that's not clear enough, he says, and they shall never perish. There's those that will argue that eternal doesn't last forever because you can give it back. But God promises they shall never perish. In other words, they could never go to hell. If we have eternal life, we can never, ever go to hell. So if we're not saved, where do we go? There is no other place. So we cannot lose our salvation. But according to the promise of God, what about the titles God uses for salvation? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 18, he talks about us being redeemed. That's one purchase. The idea of redemption is being purchased from a slave market. The purchaser of a slave in a slave market would never send that slave back to the slave market. Nor would that slave ever desire of their own account to go back. You see, God chose the descriptions of salvation for a purpose, to prove to us and show to us that we're eternally secure. Another word he uses or title is that of born again. And I talk about this from time to time because it's impossible to physically be unborn once you're born. It's just a matter of fact. And so God used that terminology in John chapter 3 about being born again to give you eternal security. The whole idea behind the word saved, God uses it frequently in the New Testament to describe what happens to us. Imagine one getting rescued from drowning. And the one who rescued him, when he gets him to shore, says, oh, I thought you were somebody else, and threw him back in the water to drown. Would he? No, we don't do that, do we? Nor would he jump of his own account back in the water. What about a fireman pulling someone from a fire? And again says, oh, I don't like the way you look. I'm throwing you back in. Forget you. Or the person running back into the heat on their own. It just won't happen. God used saved for a reason. Now we need to wear the helmet of salvation because the head is the source of eternal security, choosing to believe God's promises and God's word on the subject. A third reason why we must don the helmet of salvation. First, the head is the subject of attack because it's the source of thought, sight, and knowledge. It's also the source of eternal security. But thirdly, the head is the seed plot of deception. Now, we talked a little bit about this already, but in regards to salvation, there's at least five different lies. There's actually a sixth one that I didn't write down, but sacramentalism, substituting works or form for God's grace. That you can come to the Lord's table, they call it the sacrament of the Eucharist, because you're purchasing to yourself grace just by eating a wafer and drinking a little bit of juice. Somehow that gets you into heaven. How stupid is that? As God says, oh foolish, Galatians, you idiots, what's wrong with your minds? That's what God says, and that's what I say to those that are trusting in sacramentalism. You see, the head is the seed plot of deception, and we've got to fight these lies the devil will try to convince us of, and we need to take the Word of God and use it, as we'll see later with that sword of the Spirit, to help others who have been duped by these lies of the devil. Eternal insecurity. We've talked a little bit about that today, but that's just simply substituting pride for humility. That I'm cool enough where I can be good enough where I don't have to go to hell. I can keep my own salvation. It's pride. That's its basis. Rather than the humility that I am a worthless sinner, but I'm saved by the grace of God. A third lie that many fall prey to is baptismal regeneration, substituting water for the blood. That just isn't going to wash any sin away. None whatsoever. The Bible is very clear on that. A fourth lie regarding salvation is legalism, substituting obedience for repentance. Sin doesn't become that big of a factor because as long as you're obeying the rules and the laws that you're told you need to keep in order to save yourself, you're okay. That's biblical legalism, not what's called legalism today. And then the fifth is charismaticism, the charismatic movement, substituting feelings for faith. As long as you can go to the front of a church service and just gibber away like a little baby, not saying anything, they'll say you're speaking a heavenly language, so you've got to be saved. That's what they'll say. It's a feeling. It's not the Word of God. It's not God's grace. It's not the blood of Christ. Substituting feelings for faith. Now, the sixth one is agnosticism. And that just substitutes fact for fiction. Substitutes fiction for fact. You see, if there is no God, there is no concern for salvation. And many have fallen prey to that today. So God gives us the helmet of salvation so that we can be secure on that subject. Because if we're secure on that subject, it'll affect the way we live and it'll encourage us to serve God until He calls us home. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for giving it to us, the helmet of salvation. Thank You for giving to us eternal security, found on nearly every page of Your Word, and we thank You for that because so many deny it today, and the devil does his best to convince us that it's otherwise. And so we thank You for the helmet of salvation. Bless us now to be secure in this matter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.